scriptures to highlight the persons of Abraham and Sarah. The last one we did, I don't know whether you noticed it, the Tower of Babel, it was rather hard to be strong on personalities. The only one you could really pick out would be Nimrod, who built Babel and the Tower of Babel. But the theory was, when we chose this subject, was that we should concentrate on the characters of the people, you know, character studies kind of thing. But it's a bit difficult to have a character of the Tower of Babel. But we did our best, I'm sure, on Sunday mornings. Well, we are going to begin with the call of Abraham, which in the history of God, or salvation history as sometimes it's called, is very, 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 very significant. But interesting enough, instead of starting in chapter 12, we start in chapter 11, verse 26. And Terah, which was the father of Abram, Terah lived 70 years, became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. From the order, we cannot assume that Abraham was the eldest one, because we get Ham, Shem, and Japhet, and they're not in order of their age. So we've got problems with ages and the numbers that go with ages as we move on, which I will just point out from a historical critical point of view. But it's good at this point just to notice that we don't have to think of Abram, Nahor, and Haran as being those that are born in that order. He became the father of, it doesn't mean either that they were triplets. It's just that he began, obviously, his family life and generating children. Now, these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Now, that is to, right from the beginning, show us that Lot was a nephew of Abraham, and to raise the issue that's going to come up again and again and again, is how on earth is God going to fulfill his purpose that Abraham will be a great nation? Will it be through a nephew, or a steward, or a concubine's, she was actually a genuine wife, she's called, but somebody that wasn't Sarah? Is that the way that God can fulfill it? And it's obviously there, and it's meant to give the background all the time as we try to interpret how is God going to get this promise fulfilled. So the first person that comes into the picture for its fulfillment is nephew Lot. Why? Because Haran, his father, died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of birth, in Ur of the Chaldeans. A lot of scholars, and I tend to go with them, believe that Ur of the Chaldees was not down in the south, which is another Ur, but was up in the north. The north, and you imagine, of course, that the land that we're dealing with, Babylon, China, is between the two rivers in particular, the Tigris and the Euphrates, and they sort of slope off to the west as you get towards their source. And so up in that northern part, it would be appropriate that the Chaldeans lived there. If we wanted to be persistent with the older view, and there are some very good scholars that still insist that this is the only place that we can really go to, for the southern Ur, which is down towards the Gulf, are you with me in your thinking, the Gulf of Iran or Persia? Because the you got maps, inspired maps in your in your Bibles there. If Ur was down in the south there, between the rivers, as you come out to the sea, it's an anachronism to say it was Ur of the Chaldees, because the Chaldeans were a small group up in the north at this time. Are you with me so far?
Yes.
Now, so really it would be out of time, and I don't think we can avoid that. It does seem to be archaeologically an insistent point that this is what they weren't there. You've got it there, yes. Well, if that's the older view, which is down there, then the journey of Abraham with his father Terah was up into the north to Haran, and then down again. And they say, well, it's logical because it's the Fertile Crescent. But I think for a number of reasons, which I shall throw out as we go along, in actual fact, there is another Ur, and it's up in the north, and it was where the Chaldeans were. I don't know whether that's ever marked on your maps, is it? No? There is one there?
Well, yeah, the journey starts there.
Up there. Ah, that's it, right up the top there. Good. Yeah, I haven't looked at my maps. I don't know what they say. Hasn't got it at all. They beg the question. So, are you getting that into your minds? Because it's a little bit of significance as we try to understand what was the homeland of Abraham and how long was he in that place and why do they go back to that area to find wives, you remember, later on. Because the family goes back to the area of Haran. If it was up in the north there, to move to Haran was simply to move out of the city into some villages or some countryside of the same area, of the area of Haran. Not just a town called Haran, but the area. And that was and Ur would have been in that same area. So that is the more modern view, and I tend to go with it rather than the older view.
It was up in the north.
Yeah. So moving to Haran was not a big journey, just a small one, but it was out of the city, presumably. Because later on, he may have been wrong, and it doesn't matter if he is wrong. Stephen preaches in Acts chapter 7 and says that the God of glory appeared to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees. And that's where the call of God began. Perhaps just ought to look at that. And that's Acts chapter 7, right at the very beginning of the speech that he makes before his execution. Acts 7, verse 2. Hear me, brothers and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Now, that means that it must have been when he was in Ur of the Chaldees, and said, depart from your country and your relatives, and come to the land that I will show you. Then he departed from the land of the Chaldeans, and settled in Haran. So, if Ur was only a little way away, and he moved across to Haran, which you'll see and is marked on your thing, then it wouldn't be out of the question to say the God of glory appeared to him when he was before he went to Haran. But if it was right down in the south, and he moves up into Haran in the north, it's a little bit difficult to understand, because a lot of time passes, that God of glory appeared to him, and he got his call at that time, is what you'd expect. And when we get to chapter 12, and it says, now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country. You would have thought that, well, that would have been when he was down in Ur, that he was called to come out of his city. You see the point? And so some people translate that, and just about permissible, but it isn't the most obvious. Now the Lord God had called Abraham beforehand. So it's perhaps slightly technical, but it is worth bearing in mind that if it was up in the north of the Chaldees, and he just moved across to the sort of plain lands of Haran, then it's all much the same, your country, and this is where you've got your calling, and the Lord spoke to him there. And that's where the story begins, as it begins here in Genesis. So bearing that in mind, maybe that Stephen got it wrong. That's possible when you're preaching off the cuff, especially when you're just about to be executed, and it's just recorded what he actually said. Whereas if he'd been a more rabbinic scholar of those days, he probably wouldn't have said it quite that way. But anyway, he's carried that view, and it isn't a contradiction. It can be understood by putting the two things together and counting them both as inspired. But you don't have to count what Stephen says as inspired. It's not necessarily authoritative, but we do have to take what's here in Genesis as authoritative and inspired. Well, sorry to make a meal out of that one, but it does actually come up sometimes. So Haran died in the presence of his father Terah, in the land of his birth, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves, and the name of Abram's wife was Sarai, that is, my princess, or princess, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, which is queen, queenie. So there they are, married. but Milcah was the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. So they were marrying, of course, their nieces. Well, sorry, his brother was marrying a niece. The fascinating thing with Abraham, which you don't get here, but later on he tells us, he married his stepsister, because she was a half-sister. No, it's not very wise, and that's why later on the law begins to put restraints on it. But obviously, he had this. They had the same father, but not the same mother, Abraham. So Terah presumably must have had another wife. Polygamy, as we see as we move along, is regularly being practiced at this time. So it's all very much in house. Let's put it that way. All very closely related. Verse 30. Sarah was barren and she had no child, just to make quite sure that you've got the message. So double emphasis. She was barren, she had no child. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran. So you can see the movement begins in Ur, and they get just across into the countryside toward in the direction of Canaan. But they went that far, and then they settled there. It's interesting, it's the same word as you get in chapter 11 and verse 2. Came about as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Here they are journeying west and they settled in Haran. It looks as though things going east are not too happy, because the gate of the Garden of Eden was to the east, the tabernacle's gate was towards the east, and going into the land of Nod, Cain went into the east, the east of Eden. You're moving out into that direction. Here is a movement back in the opposite direction. They're now going west, which is just interesting. Whether there's spiritual significance, I think there is, but needs thinking about. But they settled there. Now, was that in disobedience to being taken out of the Chaldees? It was Terah who took them that far, not Abram. Another issue is getting it all tied up properly. Inevitably, they would say in those days that the senior member of the family, namely the father who was the eldest, would be the one who was in control, and therefore he took them that far and took the household and the servants. We see that they've got servants as time goes on. So he moved the family home in that direction, as he would have to. Without his encouragement, permission and activity, they wouldn't have moved. So was Terah called as well? Difficult to say. And was it, as I say here, that the real calling took place to get into the land of Canaan? However, the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran, which is far too long, really, when you start to deal with Abraham being 100 years of age. The interesting thing is that the Samaritan Pentateuch, there is a Samaritan Pentateuch and there is a Hebrew Pentateuch, or there's a Jewish Pentateuch, they give Terah 105 years. And that fits better, actually. Yeah. Numbers always difficult in this.
Only the same years as we have now.
Another question I don't think can be answered, really. I think they probably, we've got to see them at least as a period which is recognized at that time. Yes. But it is from this stage onwards that the ages are beginning to reduce very rapidly. So whether it was something also, something psychological, something to do with our genes, something to do with a great infusion of various chemical activity or of radiation, or people have made all sorts of suggestions why the time level goes down, because Abram's going to live 175 years. Sarah doesn't live that long. He's about 125, is it? Something like that. We'll see as we go along. But from now on, they do start to reduce. Jacob is about 140. When you get past the patriarchs, we're down to what we call normality today. Moses kept going a good while, but then he didn't get knocked off in the wilderness. Well, he did get knocked off in the wilderness, but he had a lot to do, and the others died in the wilderness. Verse 32, in the days of Terah, 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, notice his name is still Abram, my father or father. Go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land that I will show you. Many will translate, go forth by yourself from your country. Have you got that in your text, some of you?
Well, it says, leave your country, your people, and your father's household.
The word, though, by yourself, is a possible translation, which, because it's in a reflexive form. But if that is the case, it's emphasizing very much that there has been too much of a settling down, and the family is rooted there, and Abram now has got to move on. Much more significantly by himself, or to fulfill the calling that's on his life. To go forth from your country, very similar to what we're going to get at the beginning of Exodus, when it's to go forth, to go out from Egypt, to leave Egypt behind. And there is a parallel, I'll try to remember as we go along to pick out some of the points. The going forth and the crossing into Canaan and being spoken about in Amos of being beyond the flood, your fathers that were beyond the flood, is all in parallel terminology of coming out of Egypt, as though what the patriarch, the head of this great flow, this counterattack of God against evil, the head of it all, the Abrahamic head, and we are children of Abraham by faith, is going through a similar pattern as the Exodus goes through, and then later on the exile goes through, and then we go through in through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, which is another Exodus or crossing the river or different ways of looking at it. So here is Abraham, called when he was beyond the flood. He's now going to go by himself. He's leaving his household, his family behind, the basic parts that he came with him as far as Haran from Ur of the Chaldees, and he's moving into Canaan. And it's like a microcosm of an exodus, so that there is, as it were, in our family head, there is all the potential of doing it again. Like we would say, in our family head, Christ, there is all the potential of it all being done again. And, well, for instance, if you jump ahead, one that comes to my mind, there are probably others. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem. And then he moves down to verse 8 with Bethel. And then down to verse 9, the Negev, where Bathsheba was. That is the same pathway that when they conquered the land of Canaan, the children of Israel came in. And they go to, as many of you remember, I'm sure, they go to Shechem, then they defeat Bethel, and then they move down into the south, into the Negev, or to Bathsheba. So it's fascinating that you get this parallel, as it were, in the life of one man, of what's going to be recovered or being expressed later in the life of the whole nation, because they are Abram's children. So those are just little hints to bear in mind as we go along, the interesting parallels that we're going to get here. Three things are stated as commands, and then come seven blessings. And it's the obedience of Abraham at this point, rather than his faith. Faith comes later, but it's the obedience. He has to have faith, of course, to move out. But you could go back to what was said by Stephen, the God of glory appeared to him. It was the glory of God that he saw that moved him and eventually got him into where God wanted him to be. And it's seeing the glory of God in Christ. We beheld his glory, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, that begins to motivate us and move us. And whatever any governments might say, it is because of Jesus and what we've seen in him that we ever put our hands to do any social work or care for the poor or anything else. The glory of God calls us. It's the glory and the beauty of Christ that motivates us and moves us. And the three commands are, go from your country. The next one, NESB translate, and from your relatives, that could be translated as homeland. Relatives or homeland. Some of you may have homeland. No. Household, homeland, yeah. And then finally, and from your father's house. From your country would be the emphasis, of course, on, if you like, our nationhood. And we should love our country. We should appreciate it. We should think of England's fair and pleasant land, or we should think of Switzerland's icy mountains or whatever, and that we should feel at home. Because we are told, we are to spread through the earth in order to look after this wonderful creation that God has made. And so there is an upheaval obviously taking place. I think you must have read the prayer I think it's got the whole of the prayer there, that on that little picture I put up in the front room where we do our lectures. That's Brendan's prayer. It's terribly moving when he's kneeling on the beach on the west side of Ireland, praying about leaving the land he loves and so on, to go forth at the Lord's command to carry the gospel. And Brendan, St. Brendan, a 6th century Irish saint. Not sure whether the Romans accept him, but he was an Irish saint. There were loads of them all over Cornwall and Ireland and Wales and so on. But St. Brendan's, these guys will know because they've done network. But he crossed the Atlantic almost certainly and came back again before ever the Vikings went, in the 6th century BC, AD. And it was all just this drive to fulfill the Lord's command to go into all the world. And this little bunch of monks led by Brendan got in a leather boat, which is not particularly stable, you would have thought, and went across, and they ironically enough, they passed Ireland, in which they recorded it in in a medieval document, thank you. It says that they were rained with fire from heaven. And so the volcano was probably erupting then. And that they met an island of ice. They'd never seen an iceberg before. And that they were carried on the back of a fish. And these were all counted as, you know, cock and bull stories of legends. But of course, when you get down to it, and somebody actually, a Norwegian, made a boat and followed the same pathway. And it is quite possible to do it. But just to demonstrate that the tale was not just guesswork, it was something that really must have happened, although they may have written it up in rather extravagant terms in their early medieval thinking. But the story is really very wonderful. They met Red Indians, but they didn't quite know who they were. They seemed to think they were heavenly people, probably angels or something. So they didn't know whether to evangelize them, and they couldn't speak it anyway, and came back again. That's typically Irish, of course. There we are. Well, bless them. That's nothing to do with the text, is it? We'll never get anywhere at this rate. And the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country. Secondly, from your relatives or your homeland, where you're at home. And our relatives do make us feel at home, don't they? One of the terrible, terrible, terrible pains, and most of us avoid it, is to feel utterly and utterly and totally alone. And that's another challenge to him. Despite that, obey me. Despite leaving your country, obey me. Thirdly, and your father's house. And that, of course, is his provision. The father's house is what he would inherit, what goes along with him, keeps him alive. And all those challenges are to be put behind, all those things to be put behind him. So discipleship begins with a terrifically comprehensive demand that there is only one thing, that is the God of glory, that we're going to live and give ourselves to. It's very sad when these things work out literally. People like, Steve Smith's wife, Susma? Her father was, they had a funeral and completely disowned him when he became a Christian in India, Hindu. Completely cut him off, and he's never had a family again. And that is the price that some people pay in their following of Jesus. And it always just thrills my heart to think I belong to people like that, who've made that kind of sacrifice to be obedient to God. We ourselves then need to bear it in mind. Of course we must be true to our families, we must put bread on the table for them, but in the final analysis it is an obedience to God that must come before anybody else's demands upon us. And that isn't always as easy as it sounds. To leave your home, well, every missionary has to do that. Even those of us who've just travelled abroad in some 58 countries or something, did add them up one night when I couldn't go to sleep, tried to try and set myself off to sleep. It wasn't very successful. But there are times when you just don't want to go, nearly every time. I don't want to go. I'm not naturally a person who wants to wander all over the world, frankly. Every airport looks the same anyway. But people do it because the Lord says go. I don't particularly want to leave my home. I love my home and my land. I love my garden. And I certainly don't want to leave my house. Even though I'm so old and I don't know how to keep the thing running anymore, so I've got my son-in-law to do it. He's living with me. I don't want to leave these things because they're all part of being human, aren't they? But the call of God and the obedience to God above anything else must come first. That's why a Bonhoeffer can die for Jesus' sake. That's why people can give their lives, because that's the call of God on them. Discipleship begins with that decision. I'm here for that. Now, forgive me, we're living in very easy, affluent times, despite the recession. When Elizabeth Ann and I were converted, we had a lot of things to potentially lose. But we weren't so perhaps eased by affluence and easy living that it is today. Not even just affluence, it's just somehow or other. Living is so much easier. We were taught from the very beginning real old conservative stuff, which today is looked at with great, askance. we were taught that everything, marriage, children, nation, they all come second. We hardly ever hear that kind of teaching and preaching. When I preached it at Revive last year, some older people came up to me and said, "We've never heard a message like that for 40, 50 years." But people don't talk like that. But it is a beginning of discipleship. It's the point I'm making here. And, sure it was the same. You say, if God throws a wife in en route, fine, but that's not what we're converted for. We're converted to do the will of God. And the will of God might not include that. Today we think it's a right. And a lot of people get all stewed up and psychologically twisted because they think you've got a right. And when you've got rights, you do get psychologically twisted, frankly. We've been bred on rights. And I'm sure that in certain circumstances to help others is a good thing, but if you go for your rights, you will not do your character any good. And with money, and with ease, and so on, and houses and lands, and all the stuff that comes out, good as it might be psychologically, and I'm sure it helps a lot of people from North America concerning how much time you should give your wife and family, we would never have thought in those terms. And some of you think that therefore it was bad for our families, but I don't think my kid's done too badly. You might ask my wife, she might think she's been done badly. I wouldn't like to answer that one. But the time and effort and energy that we give is not to worship our families, it is to worship the God of glory who has touched our spirits, and we can't get away from it. This is what we're on earth for. Okay, enough said. To the land that I will show you. Well, there is something else coming. We may get a taste of it now. Anyone that's left houses and lands and wives, I think it says, plural, and children for my name's sake, will in this life and in the age to come receive. And here is a land that's going to come up. Interestingly, as you know, I'm sure, the only bit of land that Abraham inherited was and able to pass on. He had the title deeds for his wife's grave. So, but he's going to that land. He's beginning to taste it. Perhaps a type again of how what God has, the inheritance is laid up for us. 1 Peter chapter 3. Somebody was saying to me the other day, it's very hard to get messages out of Peter. Hard to get messages out of Peter. It starts off with incorruptible and indescribable or whatever, and unspeakable. By the resurrection from the dead, we've been begotten again to this inheritance. And we begin to taste that inheritance now. And Abraham is going to do that as he crosses over the river and goes from Haran into the land of Canaan. I will make of you a great nation. Now here come the promises. If you are obedient, the first time the word nation appears in Scripture, I will make you a great nation. But notice the greatness round here. I will bless you and make you your name great. In Genesis chapter 11, they were running around building the Tower of Babel in order to make for themselves a name. If you make for yourself a name, you'll never have one. If you let God give you one, that's a different matter altogether. God will give you a great name. And we've forgotten the names, except for Nimrod, perhaps, of the people who ran around building the Tower of Babel. But we have forgotten the name of Abraham. The name of Abraham is revered by the majority of the world today. Put Christianity and Islam and the Jews together, and that's a majority of the number of the people in the world. It's quite significant. So he's got a great name. I make your name great. And so you'll be a blessing and so forth. So great nations and a great name. And well, this is number one. I will make you a great nation. Number two, I will bless you. Number three, I'll make your name great. Number four, and you'll be a blessing. So not only will you be blessed, but you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. So the blessing is not just I'm blessed, so I am going to bless you, but it's also anybody who blesses us get blessed. This is a dynamic bit of, if you like, uranium that has been put into the situation. It's a blessing, it's blessing others, and it's other people who get in touch with it or get near it and speak well of it start getting blessing too. So the radiation is going out in all directions. And I will bless those who bless you. And that's number five. Number six, and the one who curses you, I will curse. That sounds a bit negative, but it's in a sense a part of God's vindication of maintaining righteousness. If they curse you, it'll bounce back to them. That's the basis of the eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. And then finally, and in you, and here is the sort of the final great wonderful statement, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So the destiny of Abraham is not only to have a great nation, not only to be blessed, not only have a great name, not only to be a blessing, not only to people to be blessed who bless us. I put us in now because we're his children. And those who curse us, there will be a rebounding back to them in order that God might maintain his purpose in the earth. But in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. There is a totality of comprehensive blessing in the coming of the Messiah. This is the way in which the blessing will take place. Strictly in Galatians, the blessing is the Holy Spirit. But it's the Holy Spirit coming from the seed that has already been promised in Genesis and is going to be carried. That promise is being carried in the seed of Abraham. David also was said to be given a great name. It's only David's name, God's name, and Abram's name that are called great names. That, with the fact of having a great nation and having a great name, like David had a great name, seems to suggest that right at the beginning again of this, what I've called the counterattack of God against sin and evil to deal with it, there is this this prospect of a reign of God through a king. There's a kingliness in Abraham. He's going to bow down to the king of Jerusalem, but it's with a view that one day the kingdom of God will emanate from Jerusalem. He's going to bow down to Melchizedek, and the greater, the lesser receive, pays tithes to the greater. And so there are other great men around. There are others that are being blessed of God at this time. But Abraham is the springboard of world evangelism. This is where world evangelism begins. 2,000 years before Christ, we're being prepared for ultimately worldwide gospel ministry. But there was Melchizedek around. Even Pharaoh and Abimelech seem to be fairly righteous people. And when it comes to the business of taking other men's wives, they were a little bit more restrained than Abraham was. So obviously they're and it seems that Job probably came from the patriarchal period somewhere along these lines, from Abraham through to Joseph. But so I just make that point, because the choosing of Abraham has nothing to do with choosing to take him to heaven. There are other people he's going to take to heaven too around the place. Same when you get to Jacob and Esau. Esau is going to be blessed, God says so, and have a great nation as well. Just simply is not in the line whereby God's seed is going to come into the world in order to bring salvation. So there are others that are in view. So the choice of Abraham is that not everybody can be the forerunner of God's great plan and person who is going to come down that channel. Not everybody can be there. But everybody's going to be blessed by it. Not everybody's going to be the one that carries that promise. And the one who curses you, you could see the word curse. It's slightly different from the next one. You can see in the margin, I think, in some of your Bibles. Yes, reviles, and then bind under a curse. They're slightly different words. So reviles might be disdains and puts you down. That is a useful promise to get hold of, isn't it? Because there are many, many Christians in the world today who are being disdained and reviled, spoken ill against. And the response back seems a little bit harder than what you have to put up with, because God's saying that I'll bind them to a curse. But it makes it much more perhaps immediately applicable to us to understand it in that way. To disdain or to put down or to speak opprobrium against somebody. Well, God will look after that, and there will be you do yourself damage when you run other people down. I know I keep wandering off on different things, but I wonder if the church's main problem is the way that we speak about one another. putting one another down, disdaining one another. I'm sure it isn't the case in Exodus, is it? I hope. But that destroys in the end. Why? Because God has said it. He's not going back on his word. If you run down, put down, disdain other members of the body of Christ, it's going to rebound back onto you and it's going to destroy you. And here's God trying to build up an instrument to defeat evil, and all we're doing is defeating ourselves. You don't need an outside enemy if you've got one inside. And that may be why the New Testament is so very, very clear about criticism and judgments on one another, and speaking ill, and it's the word blaspheming, speaking evil of one another. Because it's destroying us, and that destroys the church, and that destroys the instrument that God's brought in. Verse 4. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Again, a slight little reminder, an innuendo. We're into the business. How is he going to become a great nation? Lot went with him. Now, Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated. Is that a disobedience, perhaps, that he took Lot with him? Because he'd been told to leave his father's house and so on, and his relatives. Probably. And in the end, they had to separate before we really begin to get anywhere. Was it because Abraham was childless that he thought it would be best to take his nephew, his father's grandson, because that might fulfill the promise that he will be a great nation, just in case God couldn't make it, just to help God out? There's a lot of helping God out with the patriarchs. They're always trying to do it. Do you remember when God said to Jacob, you know, you can have all the striped and the speckled cattle, and so using a bit of ancient witchcraft, he peels off these strips of the sticks and puts them in the water trough in order to try help God out, because that was thought that that would produce speckled and striped cattle. Well, God has said it, you're going to have those, and he is trying to do better than God was going to give him, or to help God out in case God wasn't very good at getting striped cattle. Well, you know, that's, they're always trying to help God out. So verse 4, I mean, you could go through all the patriarchs, you could pick out story after story. When it was said to Rebecca, when she was in labour, that the elder should serve the younger nation, she interpreted the elder serves the younger boy. And so she promotes the younger one and tries to push him in front of the blessing that was to be, you know, God could have worked that out without her help. But she thought they're always trying to help God out. Okay, well, let's move on. Verse 5. Abram took Sarah's life and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons they had acquired in Haran. Now, that's the beginning of seeing that there were servants, the souls that were in Haran. So Abraham is not a poor man. He's quite rich, and he has servants, and they came to the land of Canaan. And Abram, of course, in those days it was very useful to have servants, because just as it was up until about the 18th century, it meant that there was work, and that the person with the big house built a big house, and it was much too big for him to live in, but the servants lived there as well, and it was like a little mini community. A household was quite a big affair, and they journey, and so that didn't please the souls who were with him. Verse 5, I'm sure. And they set out for the land of Canaan. They came to the land of Canaan. That's interesting. They set out from Egypt and to go to the land of Canaan. To Canaan they came. You got it later on, haven't you, when they came out of Egypt. And Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Moreh is teacher. Now, the Canaanite was then in the land. The emphasis there on the Canaanite being in the land was that it already was inhabited and lots of life was going on in it. But Abraham isn't called to join himself to that, as probably he did in Haran or in Ur. And the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there. As I must have pointed out to you before, he builds four altars. Just as Isaac has four redigs, four wells, Joseph has four pillars, and Joseph has four sets of dreams or visions to either interpret or is the subject of or whatever. So he built an altar there and the Lord, to the Lord who appeared to him. The Lord appeared to him. Verse 7, the Lord appeared to him. This is the first appearance of the Lord in Scripture. I know he walked with man in the Garden of Eden, but this idea of appearing, he's turning up, you know, here he is. This is it, the Lord is here. So at one time he wasn't appearing to them, next moment he was appearing. So there is a kind of a movement, a concentration, an intensity of revelation. Well, the Lord has revealed, we know what he wants us to do, we can read the Sermon on the Mount, but the Lord appears and there is an encounter, there is an intensity of truth which comes at a certain point. That's the way that the Lord now begins to reveal himself, so that people know he's around. And he built an altar to the Lord who appeared to him. The altar was built for the Lord who appeared to him. That's the appearing God. So building an altar is very priestly. Then he proceeded from there, so obviously he worshipped, to the mountain on the east of Bethel. So he's still journeying. He's priestly, he's a pilgrim, he's on the journey. And finally he goes to Ai on the east and he builds the second altar, an altar to the Lord, and called on the name of the Lord. Men began to call on the name of the Lord in chapter 3, was it, of Genesis? Or chapter 2, I think. Forgotten now. It's way back at the very beginning, after the fall of mankind. And it says in chapter 4, it's the end of chapter 4, verse 26. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. That's the first time it occurs. And they began to call on the name, that is the character, and also the reputation. And the word to call there is often used in a worshipful sense, not just an intercessory sense. And it's possibly that we've got here. Calling on the name of the Lord is worship. So he's priestly, he's a pilgrim, and he's in prayer. There you are, 3 points for a Sunday morning. Priestly, pilgrim, and prayer. And Abram journeyed on, continuing towards the Negev. So he's moving south from Shechem to Bethel to Negev, the south, to the borders of Egypt. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there. I just want to briefly refer to this part. I'm not sure whether it is actually in our official text, but for the getting an understanding of the character of Abram, it could be very, very helpful to allude to it. And he'd already agreed in their journeyings, because don't forget there's no police force around. You can't call in the army to help you when somebody's stolen your mobile phone. All you can do is to carry on wandering. And so we can feel sorry for him, but of course it isn't particularly godly. He's on the move, but he goes too far. He goes into Egypt, and there he's told his wife to say that she's his sister, which is a half-lie, because she's his half-sister. Came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarah, his wife, "See now, I know you are a beautiful woman." You know, this happens again with Abimelech later on. This happens twice. It's a little bit saucy and ironic to remember that here it says she was a beautiful woman. Well, she was 65. But a bit later on, when Abimelech takes her, it doesn't say she was a beautiful woman. It just goes on that he took her into his harem, you know. and he didn't lie with her. So it was an interesting little statement that she was beautiful. The rabbis used to say it was it was Sarah, I think Rebecca, and was it Esther? I don't know, three of the most beautiful women that have ever lived. Which sounds like a rather male chauvinist approach to the text of scripture. But there you are. It does say it. So it's chapter 20, verse 1, if you wanted to look it up. I made a note there once. And it will come about when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me. He wasn't really thinking about his wife. He was thinking about, they're going to kill me. You'll be all right. You're beautiful, but they've killed me. And, of course, get the background vibrations to these stories. We've looked at his nephews taken with him. This time, remember, if Abram's killed, where's the seed gone? So maybe it isn't quite so naughty that he's thinking, I'm going to get killed and you'll be all right. He's thinking, where's the promise of God gone? So I better make sure I don't get killed, otherwise there'll never be that seed that has been promised to make a great nation. Got the idea? This underlies all the story of Abraham. It's a fight right through to chapter 22 that the seed of God might appear. And so far we're not getting very much encouragement. Yeah, it is. That's right, you have to keep on. They will kill me, but they will let you live. So there's a contrast. I will be dead and you will live. Okay. Verse 13. Please say you are my sister, so it may go well with me because of you. So it's, be a nice altruistic wife and it'll be good for me. Then I may live on account of you. So I'm laying it on, isn't he? Keeps on and on about it. And it came about when Abram... Well, it is worth just noticing. This is the man that God has chosen to be the very great, whatever it is, of Jesus. And he's using him. And he's known as the God of Abram. I get a little bit of encouragement there. Do you know, he might even just about allow himself to be called the God of Rogie. Something like that. You never know. Here is Abraham then, doing this sort of thing, which is not particularly godly or even gentlemanly. But he would argue it's for theology's sake, is to make sure that the promise is fulfilled and that the seed comes. The officials of Pharaoh saw her and praised her to Pharaoh and said, woman's taken to Pharaoh's house. What else does a Pharaoh do when he gets his courtiers telling him that there's a beautiful woman around? Oh, put her in my harem, you know. Well, they were carrying on in those days, no doubt, if you were rich enough. Therefore, he treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys, male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. Can you believe it? You see, certainly being paid for with a pretty good dowry here, or a pretty good bride price. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. If we deny our relationships, other people suffer for it. Do you believe that? If we deny our relationships, say, you're not my wife, other people are going to suffer. If we're unfaithful in our relationships, other people are going to suffer. The plague hits them. Now, it says that I think in the Old Testament we've got to think through some of these statements that are made. The Lord struck Pharaoh's house. It's just the way God has made things that inevitably this will happen. Our society today is continuously denying its relationships, not only husbands and wives, parents and children, but businesses and politicians, and so on. They're all just... the relationship between a politician and the people is absolutely violated when they fiddle their expenses accounts. It's denying your relationship. You're not there serving. You're there fleecing the people. And that's why the state of the country is such. We can say in-house, The Lord plagues us because of this. They don't understand that if you say it outside. This is in-house talk. This is the language of Canaan, if you like. It's in-house. But it's the truth of the matter. But it doesn't mean that God says, oh, look, he's selling off his wife there and getting all these camels and cattle and whatever it is. And he keeps them, incidentally, when he goes. I'm going to plague them. It's not like that at all. But that's the way that the world understands the text of Scripture. It's evil things come upon us because we're doing evil things, and it affects other people as well. We can't keep it just to ourselves. Why didn't you? So then Pharaoh shows himself as more righteous than Abraham. The Lord struck Pharaoh's house, great plagues because of Sarah. He was supposed to be a great nation. He's supposed to be a great name. And all we get is great plagues. You get that one? Great. It's great plagues. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go. He's obviously quite fed up with him, isn't he? Take her and go. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away. They hassled him out of the country. What a humiliation. This is supposed to be the prototype man of God. So if you're going to deal with his character as a character study, don't tell people you can be as bad as Abraham. Because we're not going to have it. We've got to get righteous, and people have got to learn through such mistakes as Abraham began to learn. A little bit. But it is a humiliating thing for Abraham, as Pharaoh now appears to be more righteous. Isn't that the case? When things like this happen and we get dragged through the courts or something, sometimes it is our own fault. Other times, sometimes it isn't. But it is humiliating, and this is what the enemy wants for God's work and God's people. Take her and go. Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. So they are still, as it were, on the move without a solution, because the great nation has not even begun to be hinted at yet at all. Get it again in chapter 15 when he looks around his tent and says, well, perhaps Hagar will be the answer. Not Eliezer, not Lot, because we're going to see that Lot has divided himself. And then, of course, we get the, later on, we'll see it in a moment. But we've got to jump a few chapters now, because we move on to, this time, emphasize Sarah's character. And this begins in chapter 18. Sorry if I sound as though I run down Abram. I don't think people mind too much today when you're honest with the text of Scripture. And Scripture is honest and straightforward about sin and where we go wrong as men of God and women of God, like David and so on. But I was very young when I was ministering up for 6 months in Liverpool at a certain church. I remember offending a man who was so self-righteously indignant because I suggested that Abraham didn't act too well over Sarah, and he thought anything that Abraham did must be utterly godly, you know, and all this. Anyway, it's good for your character to be put down and to be told off. Isn't that right? I don't do it enough to you guys. But we used to have to endure that in those days, and hope we learnt by it. Just look back into chapter 17. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. Because Abraham is saying, verse 18, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. This promise of yours for a great nation, can't it be Ishmael? Why not Ishmael? After all, she is a part of the family in the sense that she's the servant of my wife, and now I've made her my wife. Actually, she's called a wife. So it is a matter of divorce later on. Abraham goes through a divorce when he puts her out. So Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But it was his attempt again to help God out. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. Now, three times the name of Isaac is brought into the picture to name him. Isaac means, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Or, in Isaac shall your seed be called, not Ishmael. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him. I will make him fruitful. I will multiply him exceedingly. He will become the father of 12 princes. I will make of him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. So we're starting to get warm. A date's been given. This season next year would be in a year's time, therefore. But it's just worth noting, because of the way that people misinterpret, in my opinion, Ishmael and Esau. Ishmael here is being blessed by God. He's not being written off. He's not hell-bound and condemned, as some simplistic conservative interpretations say. He's being blessed, and he's going to have a great nation. It's just simply the irony, which is building faith in Abraham. Not breaking it down. The fact that he hangs on and hangs on and hangs on, then is called upon to offer up the one seed when it comes, is fantastic. So this man's personal righteousness may be a little bit missing in its early stages of his pilgrimage, but my, he's beginning to become a man of faith. And he's told, no, it's not Ishmael, you can't have him. But look, he's here, he's born, we've got him. No, it's not going to be Ishmael. And when Isaac comes, we're going to call him laughter, because that's all it means. Isaac means laughter. My covenant I will establish with laughter, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. There's another part going to come, and in verse 12 of chapter 18, Sarah laughed to herself. That probably means she sort of chuckled inside. Not a great guffaw outside, she laughed inside, and so she thought nobody heard her. And so after so the Lord said, why did Sarah laugh? Shall I indeed bear a child when I'm too old? Is there anything too difficult from the Lord? Verse 15, Sarah denied it, saying, I didn't laugh. For she was afraid. Oh, but you did laugh. It's lovely, isn't it? As just as maybe you've got way back with Abraham and Pharaoh, sort of using a sleight of hand or a casuistic argument, we would say, saying, well, she is my half-sister. You know, you can just go on, who are you trying to have on? You know, you could just see Pharaoh really fed up. Well, here we've got God. Perhaps he's a little fed up. You did jolly well laugh inside. I heard you. Now go on, accept it. Don't keep trying to justify yourself with these half-truths. Shall I? And so then again, just to make it complete, if you move on to chapter 21, verse 6. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears me will laugh with me. Margin, for me. Do you know, she might be saying, they will laugh at me. Isn't that what you would do if an old lady of 100 or 99 has a child? They just laugh at me. Well, whichever it is, because the preposition is a little bit fluid. It may be that she's being a little bit, you know, jokey. They will joke about me. God has made laughter for me, but I'm sure she was thrilled to have the baby in her arms. God has made laughter for me, made Isaac for me. Everyone who hears me will laugh with me. So this is, Sarah is, if you like, summed up her character. Whereas we sum up generally Abraham and say he's a man of faith, she's a woman of laughter, eventually. That's her main characteristic, that's her main character. She is also a woman of faith. And if you just turn briefly to chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 8. By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed for going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac, Jacob, and fellow heirs of the same promise, for which he was looking for a city whose founder and whose architect and builder is God. But by faith, even now, the NASB, and this is a difficult text, but this is the best way, I believe, translating. Some of you have got Abraham here. But even Sarah herself received ability to conceive. By faith, Sarah received the ability to conceive. So although I've said the main characteristic of Abraham is faith and of Sarah is laughter, she did exercise faith. And but the King James and some of the older versions make it that Abraham is the one who has faith and had enough faith in order to have, if you like, living seed that could conceive. By faith, Sarah herself received the ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. So her faith is growing as well through these exercises. Jump down then to verse chapter 18, verse 1. The Lord appeared, so here's the Lord appearing again to him, by the oaks of Mamre, while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. It could have been a place, a shrine, or a place where there were some religious connotations. The oaks or the terebinths, I think some of the versions might have, yes. In the margin it's the NASB. Special trees, anyway. And he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes, and behold, three men were standing opposite him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and bowed himself down to the earth, and said, "My Lord, if I found favour in your sight, please do not pass by your servant." This is a lovely expression of Eastern hospitality, and you'll find Abraham here running around these three men and serving them, caring for them. He's like a servant. He said, "My Lord, if I found favour in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. A little more to be brought. Wash your feet. Rest yourself under the tree." So this is, if you like, a key verse for understanding what it means to minister to the Lord. We can actually, the Lord ministers to us all the time. He's always serving us. But we can actually minister to the Lord. I mean, to the Lord's person, not just to do a bit of his work, but to wash his feet, to give him something to eat. And that is that we can be bringing satisfaction and ease to the Lord's heart. Verse 5, "And I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after this go on your way, since you have visited your servant." And they said, "So do as you've said." "Thanks very much, we'll have that." So Abraham hurried to the tent to Sarah, said, "Quickly prepare three measures of fine flour, knead it and make bread cakes." So we know that she did a bit of cooking too. Abram also ran to the herd, took a tender choice calf, gave it to the servant, and hurried to prepare it. And he took curds, milk, and cut of the calf which he had prepared, and placed it before them. And he was standing by them under the tree, standing by, waiting on them. And they said, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" Bit of a shock, they found out her name. Did they hear it used, or did they know it already? And don't forget, it started off by saying the Lord appeared. Which one is the Lord, or all three are the Lord? And it's been a traditional interpretation from the early church fathers that the three was an indication at least of a trinity. Not necessarily that each one is a person of the Godhead, but that the Lord's manifestation and a couple of angels with him is saying something threesome, if you like. That's a possibility. And they said, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" Notice they said, behold, in the tent, he said. So they said, he said. Got a lovely mix-up here, which is all very encouraging for Trinitarian interpretations. "I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Sarah and Abram were old, advanced in age, and Sarah was past childbearing, Sarah laughed to herself, in herself. And as I say, you could build a message about Sarah around Hebrews 11, 11 and the three places where laughter is mentioned. She laughed in herself. After I become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? The Lord said to Abram, why does Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I'm old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? It's the word Pella, which is wonderful counselor. And the angel that appeared, which was the angel of the Lord, I believe it's a pre-incarnation manifestation of Jesus, when the angel came to Samson's mother. Samson's mother. And then goes up in the flame. And it says, what is your name? He says, my name is Wonderful. Or my name is Secret Wonderful. Same word, Pella. And he went up in a flame and did wondrously. It's the verbal form now. It's all tied up together. And here it says, it's the same word again. This wonderful counselor, Jesus, is being hinted at. Is anything too wonderful? No, we've got a wonder-working God. At the appointing time I will return to you. At this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. She denied it, however, saying, I didn't laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. No, just be straightforward and honest. One of the things we can pick up from here, actually, is also to notice 1 Peter chapter 3 for a minute. If we're taking up the character of Sarah, not just the Genesis text, but looking into how she's interpreted in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6, verse 5. For in this way in former times the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, that is, with a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of the Lord of God, being submissive to their own husbands. Submissive to their own husbands, not somebody else's. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you've become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. Well, domestic happiness and satisfaction does not come from stroppy wives or from arrogant and overbearing husbands, does it? So this is very simple, straightforward. Look at, and she says, look at Sarah. Although the fascinating thing is that Sarah not only obeyed Abraham, but Abraham was told to obey Sarah. God says to Abraham, do all that Sarah has said to you. And the only place where she calls him Lord, the only place she calls him Lord, if you're prepared to say it publicly to people, is when she says, will I have pleasure of my Lord? Verse 12, chapter 18, we've just been looking at. In other words, sexual activity and the birth of a child, sure, it's all wrapped up together. She said, will I have pleasure of my Lord at my age? Aren't we all past it? Not only past the baby, but presumably past having cuddles, which is a realistic approach. But she does call him Lord there, and only there. There's nowhere else. So that's the text that's picked up by Peter to encourage godliness and in domestic happiness by the way that we our attitudes to one another. I think often, to be fair to the text of Scripture and also all the texts of Scripture, women often do find it hard to be submissive. Men don't, because they want peace. Mm-hmm. Most lazy husbands just want peace. For goodness sake, let me watch the football on the television. Whereas women, well, there's... If you don't put that fence back up in the garden, the next door neighbour's dogs are going to be through, and this is going to happen. And that's the sort of stroppy pressure that often comes in family life. So I don't think it's inappropriate It's appropriate that husbands are encouraged to love their wives, and wives are told to teach others' wives how to love their husbands. But the contrast is, husbands love your wives, wives be submissive. I think it's because of the actual danger that lies within the marriage relationship. It's for men to be lazy and look for peace and not to love their wives and care for them, and for women to all the time be egging them on to get things put right and to cope with the neighbours and so on. Is that right? Those of you who are married? Those of you who are going to be married, listen. By getting the husband to do it. But she nags and nags and nags.
How does she do it? She doesn't nag.
Oh, she win in the end. She'll win in the end. She does. Yeah, just to keep the peace. Yeah, just to. Ah, it says in Proverbs. That's again that she's not meant to be a nag, and she's to win her husband by her godly behaviour. And could we say the other way around? When you've got an unsaved wife, you're going to win her by your godly behaviour, not by. We've got some in the fellowship, I won't name them, who are always going on that their wives aren't saved, and they're not going to get them saved that way. Verse 16. We'll go straight on from here, although we'll get to, just before the end, I hope, to the other bit about Sarah, and also what you know so well, which is chapter 22, where we see Abraham offering up Isaac. But let's look quickly. Verse 16. The men rose up from there, looked down towards Sodom. Abraham was walking with them, just like they walked with God in the Garden of Eden. He was walking with them to send them off. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation?" Here it is again. We haven't even got the baby yet. Well, as one promised, in a year's time, a great and mighty nation. And in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. This is going to have world implications. Yeah, it stretches your faith, doesn't it, if you're Abraham, surely. "For I have chosen him." Now, that is not the best translation. The word there is not chosen. The word is, "I have known him." I have known him. And in verse 21, the same word "know" is used, yada. "And if not, I will know." I will know. God is going to get the understanding of things. I will know it. And later on, if you turn over the page, oh, here we are in chapter 19, verse 5. "And the Lord called Lot and said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them," have relations with them. So the word "know" involves, of course, taking in information, but it also is very intimate and personal. And it's used, therefore, like it is used for proper sexual relationships, it's used for homosexual relationships. It is a knowing in a, if you like, immediacy and in an experiential way, not just in a cerebral, factual way. And so here it says, "For I have known him," means that God has known in a living, experiential way Abraham. Not in some factual or predetermined from the foundation of the world way, "I have chosen him" or "known him," because you can't know him until he's there.
Is that verse 19?
That's going back to verse 19, yes. "For I have chosen, I have known him." God has joined himself to Abraham to such a degree he can be known as the God of Abraham. That's how you know him. What's his name? He's the God of Abram. He's taken Abram's name to himself. I think I've told you the other night that there isn't a preposition between the two. They're so close. God Abram. And so God knows him and joined himself to him like he knows us and joins himself to us. Even if we think, "I don't know the Lord very well," the Lord knows us and has joined himself to us. And that's used by Paul in Galatians, is it? "To have been known of the Lord. In order that he may command his children and his household after him." So this training, this knowing that Abram's been going through, is in order that he can pass this revelation and truth on to his children. because Abraham is the beginning of God's new revelation that is pouring into the earth. It has all been basically lost and corrupted from the Garden of Eden. Now revelation is coming in to counteract the deviation that is taking place in society. I've known him in order he may command his children and his household after him, and to keep him in the way of the law by doing righteousness and justice. It doesn't say it's automatic, it will happen, but this is the beginning. And loads of Jews didn't learn from what didn't learn how to walk with God and to hold the revelation, went on and all sorts of things. But here is the reason why Abraham was chosen: to keep him in the way of the Lord, doing righteousness and justice. Righteousness, personal rightness, and justice is justice in the sense of getting right done, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. And the Lord, that is, that there will be a great nation. And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great indeed, and their sin exceedingly grave. Those who try to find homosexuality in the Bible go to Ezekiel 16, where it says the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was the sin of not giving hospitality. But in actual fact, if you read it as it stands, it looks very straightforwardly. The sin of Sodom is also homosexuality, and it was gross sin. And we've got in verse 20, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great indeed, their sin is exceedingly grave. So he knew about the sin, but I will go down now. This is God appearing, God going down, God engaging. And I have made the point, and I think the Bible teaches, God does not have to retain in his mind consciously all the facts of the universe at one given moment. We don't have to do that. We don't. We've got loads of facts. I've got loads of facts which this moment I do not bring into my conscious mind. God has loads of facts he doesn't bring into his conscious mind. He'd be less than us if he had to. So he's just saying, okay, I'm going to engage in this situation and know it intimately in all its details to see whether the report that's being given to me is true. And so he's going down to Sodom, and if they have done entirely according to its outcry, the cry that's going up to God, which has come to me. And if not, I'll know. God has just said he wants to bring in righteousness and justice, so he is the God of all the world who will do right, which will be stated in a minute. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. He was walking in verse 16, he's standing before the Lord in verse 22. Standing before the Lord is waiting on him again in order that he might serve him. It's what the priests do when they stand before the Lord, what Elijah did, he who stood before the Lord. Standing before the Lord, and Abram came near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? It's just spoken about the righteousness in verse 19. Are they all going to be swept away? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous that are in it? And then in verse 25, shall not the judge of all the earth do justly? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, I will spare the whole place for their account. And you know the story as it goes down in tens and fives, and until we get to verse 32. O Lord, don't be angry. I will speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of 10. Some people say, why didn't he go further? I wonder if it just slipped out to try and appease the Lord from getting angry. Did Abraham say, I'll only ask you this one more? And now he said it, he stands by it. I think that's possible. He's learning to be a man of integrity instead of half lies that he had down with Pharaoh. So he sticks by it, doesn't go any further than 10. And as soon as he finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed and the Lord returned to his place. It looks as if two of the three went down to the Sodom. That's the story taken up in chapter 19. And the passage that we have is just the actual intercession of Abraham. Any city that's got a certain number of righteous people in it surely could be saved if we are praying people. I think that's the message. And even if they don't, and if you can't find, because presumably God couldn't find 10 righteous people, and the city wasn't saved, but his prayer wasn't wasted, because Lot and his two daughters were dragged out, and his wife, who turned back, of course. So that's how bad the whole situation was, that God couldn't do more than that, but he still used the prayer, even though not specifically what was being asked. So don't stop praying. And also see that there's always hope for a city if there's only that number there, even. Move on to chapter 20, or chapter 21 rather, and verse 1 onwards. Then the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Abram circumcised his son Isaac, as the Lord commanded, and Abram was 100 years old, and his son Isaac was born. Sarah said, God has made laughter for me, or made me a joke, and those that hear me will joke at me, laugh at me. And he said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? But I've borne him his son in his old age. And we won't go on to the throwing out of Hagar, but again you can see how God cared for Ishmael. And you remember verse 14, Abraham rose early in the morning, took bread, skin of water, and gave it to Hagar, and he did what his wife had asked him to do, because God said that's what you're to do. Notice Abram rose early in the morning. He found it difficult to throw Hagar out. I think most men would under these circumstances, but God has backed up Sarah, saying that's they're not to inherit together. Got to make that very clear, because the same thing is picked up again in chapter 22, which you know very well, and which I'm going to race through. In chapter 21, he has to get rid of Ishmael because of Sarah's pressure, and God agrees with her. In chapter 22, he's got to get rid of Isaac because of God's pressure. Isaac, because of God's pressure, because God tells him. And it came about after these things that the God, it's interesting that the definite article comes. Is it because we may be thinking that this is not really God? Maybe it's the devil whispering in his ear, offer up a pagan sacrifice of a child. The God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. It obviously was a regular practice. Child sacrifice breaks in every now and again in the history of Israel. And it comes from what the pagans were doing round about. So as far as Abraham was concerned, it wasn't that he, and the Bible doesn't give any hint that there was any misunderstanding, he didn't misunderstand what God was saying. Neither did he say, I wonder if this is the voice of the devil, but I better do it just in case kind of idea. He takes it and understands that God has spoken and said this. And I think we've got to start there. That God actually did say to him, take up your child and offer. Why? Because it says the Lord tested Abraham. It wouldn't be a test otherwise, would it? And although we may find this hard to think that God would be prepared to do this and put him and Isaac through this trauma, there must be something very, very important about it. And I believe there is. It's very important because of the preparation here for the coming of our Lord, and getting a prevision of what he didn't allow man to do, but what he is going to do himself. And can he find a man faithful enough? Well, he's been training Abraham long enough. Can he find a man faithful enough to walk with him in this particular revelation And he could, and it is a huge test that's being asked of him. It wouldn't perhaps have much relevance today, where almost all of us would be up in arms. It couldn't possibly be God. God couldn't say that. So it wouldn't even start to be a test. But in those days it was, because it was a possibility for Abraham. But notice, the reason why it is not a possibility for us today to think or to hear that God says such a thing to us is because from this point onwards in the history of Israel and therefore of Christianity, human sacrifice has been finished. God did not allow the offering up of the son of Abraham. He didn't allow it to take place. He gave a substitute. He didn't allow it to take place for us. He gave a substitute. And consequently, today it would be a very different set of circumstances. But if we don't approach it, the subject, carefully like that, we won't really understand. We'll say, God couldn't possibly say that. He could. If you look, for instance, at Ezekiel for a minute, chapter 20. The trouble is, I think I've forgotten the exact verse, but I shall do my best to remember it. You'll see that for God to say such a thing is even possible in these sort of circumstances. But it's the sort of thing you don't expect that God would say. But God can say it, and we know from that principle I've introduced to you before, where God said, God moved David to number Israel, and Satan moved David to number Israel. In the first mover, the first cause of everything, of course, is God, but that doesn't preclude the responsibility of the immediate causes. And that means that sometimes in the Old Testament you can read about God doing things as the first cause, but it's the immediate cause who is obviously morally responsible to God. The first cause, you could say, well, God is keeping my fist going when I'm going to punch you on the nose. So he is the first cause, and you're getting a punch on the nose because of various things, the way he's made this universe, so he's the responsible in that sense. But he's not responsible for my fist that comes and hits you on the nose, although he keeps it all going. So there are two aspects about God doing or saying something. And it could be understood in some places that that's the way to understand the Old Testament. That God lies behind a universe that he's got to keep going, and he's got to keep it going consistently. He's made it in such a way that therefore disaster and problems come upon people. But it's not that he's looking there and making a deliberate choice and saying, those miserable old sinners there, they're really, I'm going to put it on them. And you have to understand sometimes which attitude to take, whether it's the first cause or the immediate cause, devil as it were doing things, as God's keeping the devil going. So you can blame him, all the things the devil does, you can blame him unto God. Like putting those two verses I've just quoted together. I'll check that one out next time and give you the right and proper verse that I was looking for, because I must get back to chapter 22. We must rush through it quickly. Verse 2, take now your son, your only son, whom you love. Three times, your son, you've been waiting all these years for him. Your only son, there's nobody else that can be a substitute for him. Whom you love, it's going to break your heart, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah. There's only one other place where Moriah is mentioned, and it's in Chronicles, where David, the plague stops at Moriah because of that verse I just told you about, that God moved David and Satan moved David and to number Israel, and there was a reaction, and that reaction brought disaster upon Israel, and the plague stopped when David sacrificed to the Lord, and it was at Moriah, which seems to be therefore in Jerusalem, and the Mount of Moriah would be one that is in Jerusalem. But there's only that one other place in the Old Testament where Moriah is actually quoted. Later on you see that the land of Moriah has got a mountain in it. Verse, lifted up his eyes, where is it? Oh, and offer him up as a burnt offering on one of the mountains. So it's one of the mountains of Moriah on which I will tell you. So there's the land of Moriah, and there's the mountains of Moriah. And it's one of them that he's going to offer up. And if it is the same as you get in Chronicles, the only other place where Moriah is mentioned, which is 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1. Verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So it is generally assumed, as a kind of tradition, that the site of the temple was on the place where this is being enacted, on the Mount Moriah. So it is a bit of an assumption, because it could be another mountain of Moriah, and it's rather remarkable that the quote, the verse in Chronicles doesn't say they began to build the temple where Abraham offered up Isaac, but where the plague stopped in the days of David. But anyway, it's a nice association, even if it literally wasn't quite there. And it's often said, well, therefore, you know, the place where the altar is, the place which God has chosen, is the place where this event took place. Crucifixion, of course, is a bit round the corner, probably. Not on the temple site, but up to the north west of Jerusalem. So back to verse 2. Offer him as a burnt offering. All the offerings until you get to Exodus are burnt offerings. So only sin offerings and trespass offerings, guilt offerings, or fellowship offerings, or whatever, they only come in afterwards in the law. Before the law, and by the law we know sin, before the law is only whole or burnt offerings. Holocausts, in fact, whole offerings, whole burnt up offerings, holocaust. Burnt offerings, one of the mountains which I would tell you. Perhaps just another fascinating little thing is when he says, take now, he said to him, take now your son, please. Because a little particle, na, and it's only used 5 times by God in the Old Testament, but it's 60 other times in Genesis. So it's a very common little particle. But it seems almost certain that you've got to if you're going to translate it or just leave it out, if you translate it, it's please. Take now, please. That's fascinating, isn't it? When you've got this difficult thing. And God says, take now, please. But most translations don't bother to translate it. Perhaps they don't like God saying please, I don't know. But that's the most normal way, and it's used 5 times by God in the Old Testament. It's not a lot. Verse 3. So Abram rose up early in the morning, just as in the previous chapter, he rose up early in the morning to throw out Ishmael. Now he rises up early in the morning to throw out Isaac. Saddled his donkey, took 2 of his young men with him, Isaac his son, split the wood for the burnt offering, rose, went to the place which the God had told him. On the 3rd day, Abram raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abram said to the young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you. The meaning of Moriah is either teacher or it's scene of Yah. Moriah, Yah. It's scene of Yah. I like to stick to the scene of Yah interpretation, because we're going to read, in the mountain of the Lord it will be seen. And that is generally translated, provided. I'm sorry it sounds complex, but that's because it's saying God will see to it. Like we've had that colloquialism. God will see to it. It'll be seen to by the Lord. It will be seen of the Lord. And it will be provided. In the Mount of the Lord it was provided. So all those things come together. Moriah, mountain of vision, or the mountain of seeing of the Lord. And it will be provided. It will be seen to. I and the lad will go yonder. The Jews said that, with a bit of computation, I won't go into it, that Isaac would have been about 37. But the Christian tradition has generally seen that the word lad means a lad, and it was perhaps a young teenager. And I think that's probably preferable.
So the Jews said 7, didn't
they? 37. Mm-hmm. It's the rabbis playing around with the when Abraham left his father, and when he sees the child born, and how long after that. But it seems much more likely, and when he died, it seems much more likely it's the lad that has been spoken about. It's a young boy of, a teenager perhaps. Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship, and we will return to you. Now, that has been taken not just by Christian interpreters, of which I am one, that's a statement of resurrection, because he believed that if God had promised that he would have a great family and was now going to chop off the means whereby that could take place after all this strenuous waiting, then God would have to resurrect him and give him back again. We will go and worship, we will come again. The we is there in the word return, so it's a pity it's not put in just to emphasize it as it should be. The alternative is to say that Abraham is being deceptive, which I think is a poor interpretation, and is trying to keep them quiet when he says, well, we're going to worship, but I'm not telling you what I'm going to do. I haven't told my son yet even, and we'll come again, and well, that just sort of covers up, and we'll come and so on. It's not only Christians, I say, in the medieval church in Spain, the medieval Jewry in Spain, of which there were many before they were pogromed, there was an expositor called Ibn Ezra, and he would interpret this as an expectation of resurrection. So it's just rather nice that the Jews, or some Jews anyway, have already seen the same point, as well as Christians. We will come again. Having worshipped, we will come again. And Abram said, God will provide for himself. Oh, sorry, I've gone too far. Verse 6. Abram took the wood, the burnt offering, two of them walked on together. Can I remind you again from the 16th chapter of 16th chapter of John, that Jesus said, you're going to forsake me. I do not go alone. He's talking about going to the cross. I don't go alone. And although he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He didn't say, my Father. Neither was the only a part of the Godhead available at the crucifixion. He was offered up by the Spirit. It was the Son of God as man who suffered as man in man's place. It was the Father was there walking with him and going with him and feeling and knowing the pain. There's a totality of involvement of the Godhead at the cross. And it's by not thinking and praying deeply into the meaning of what's taking place and looking carefully at the text of Scripture. But there are things that people think that God teaches, and he didn't say that. And here is the Father and the Son are going together up the hill, just as the Father said, I will go with you, I will not forsake you, and the two went together to the cross. And Isaac spoke to Abram, his father, my father, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire, the wood, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Abram said, God will provide for himself, God will see to it, the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. And they came to the place which the God had told him. And Abram built the altar there and arranged the wood, bound his son Isaac, laid him on the altar on top of the wood. If that sounds extreme to you, I think that not only if we understand him as a younger boy, but we understand that an Eastern father does not expect his son to disobey him. And he no doubt did what his father told him to do. And Abram stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. That's the first of seven places in the Bible where God calls somebody twice by name. Abraham, Abraham, followed by Jacob, Jacob, followed by Moses, Moses, followed by Samuel, Samuel, followed by Martha, Martha, Simon, Simon, and Saul, Saul. This is number one. Number two is Jacob, Jacob. That's, I think it's about Genesis 49. The next one is Moses at the burning bush. Moses, Moses. And the fourth one is the second greatest priest in the Old Testament, Samuel. As a boy. So that's the Old Testament. The New Testament is Martha, Martha. So she's in a very high category there. And then secondly, Simon, Simon. Simon, Simon. Have the devil has demanded you at law courts, but I prayed around you. Luke 22, I think. Saul, Saul. Why does he do it twice? The urgency, I think. Maybe different things. Maybe affection. When you're trying to help somebody, you understand. Oh, John, John, you know. So he's gone. John, John, is that another 10 minutes? Okay. But it's very urgent. So. Yeah. And again, you must, you know, you could think deeply and pray deeply into it. As we're meant to. We're meant to get into the shoes of Abraham. What do you feel like? Asking for God's help to do this. And at the same time, perhaps keep repeating the promises to him of resurrection, that God will have to resurrect. You know, anything. You could dramatize what's going on. But the angel said, and he said, here I am. Do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God. You reverence God. Since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Of course, this comes up in allusions in many places, and in particular in Romans chapter 8. He who didn't withhold his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, a ram caught in the thicket of the thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. The substitutionary death is at the basis of all the meaning of sacrifice. Do I need to say it again? Substitutionary death is at the basis of all meaning of the sacrifices. Now you remember that later Jesus was to say to the people, Abraham saw my day. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Yahweh, the vision or the sight of the Lord. That sight was seen, and he saw the day of Jesus. So he is, as it were, taking this whole story and saying this is so very, very important that it shows you who I am. Shows you who I am and interprets it for you. Interprets the meaning of the cross. Verse 14, Abram called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. For it said to this day in the mount, the Lord Yahweh, or Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Jireh. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven, said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, not seen anything like this before, you have done this thing, you have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of... Do you notice the NASB says their enemies? Fortunately, it does point out that in the margin, it is in the singular. Your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And it's the one clear place in the seed that's been promised to Abraham where the singular comes. And of course, the fact that it's Isaac and not Ishmael In Isaac shall your name be called, not Ishmael. That's the one seed. But here it is actually his seed in his enemy's gates. And it's that's how Paul interprets the seed in the book of Galatians. That there is one, he says it's one seed, not a many. Later he then goes on and says, but we're all Abram's seed. So he sort of goes back on it and goes back to the plural. By faith. Now, all those things you could bring out. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth be blessed because you've obeyed my voice. How many people are going to get blessed because we obey God? So Abraham returned to his young men. They arose and they went to Beersheba. And Abram lived in Beersheba. The meaning, the interpretation of sacrifices. One, it stops all human sacrifice from then on. God has dismissed it in Israel. Although he's going to do it. And two, it gives the basic meaning of see, what does sacrifice mean? Well, it's whatever it means, it's saying an animal in my place. It's saying somebody in my place. It's saying Jesus in my place. Sacrifice always implies a substitution.